The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then I would invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. You may be wondering why it says we're still in a summer series on our core values. I told you we finished last week with number 10, and I've decided to add number 11 for a couple of reasons. You know me well, don't you? There's always more to say. We have wanted to add this one for two reasons. One, because it really should have been included in our original list of core values when we wrote those a number of years ago, and so we really want to add that back in. The other reason is I didn't want to start Romans 14 on a holiday weekend. So just want to delay a little bit, and we'll do that next Sunday. But I want to add number 11. If you're new with us today, we've been working our way through our core values as a church and just really looking at what it is that drives us as a church family. I want to add number 11, intentional discipleship. And you can see it listed in your bulletin in the sermon notes. We are committed to creating and sustaining a culture of discipling whereby more mature believers in Christ come alongside the less mature for the purpose of bringing them to greater levels of Christ-likeness. This is accomplished as an organic part of the life of the church where each believer is involved in both being mentored and mentoring others in deliberate life-on-life relationships. In other words, at Maranatha, we want to be intentional about a disciple-making culture, where there's iron sharpening iron, where there's older men training younger men and older women training younger women, where everyone is essentially somehow in the flow of discipleship. This is a value for us, something we're passionate about, where we're involved in each other's lives for the purpose of mutual sanctification, mutual growth in Christ's likeness. This is part of the ethos of Maranatha Bible Church. And in order for that to happen, in order for that to truly take place, every one of us needs to really understand and really grasp what it is that a culture of discipleship looks like. What is it like in a church where everyone is committed to this kind of engaging in relationships for the purpose of presenting each other complete in Christ? What does that look like? What defines that? What is the kind of culture around that? It's a multiplying ministry. It occurs when you and I have the conviction that we need to be involved in each other's lives and we need to press each other more and more to Christ-likeness, where we love each other enough to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This ought to be just the normal part of Christianity, and this ought to be part of a normal ebb and flow of life in any church. It ought to be the driving force of any effective ministry. Now, by this, let me just tell you a couple things I don't mean by this. When I say we want to have a culture of discipleship, I don't mean a program. I don't mean a curriculum that we buy and then we institute and we make you sign up and we pair you up with people, or some sort of manufactured, contrived, structured, sophisticated, organized kind of system. I don't mean that. I also don't mean hiring someone or putting someone in charge of discipleship and making that person the one who's primarily responsible for doing all the discipling or pairing people up or making sure it happens. I don't mean that either. What I mean when I talk about a culture of discipleship, it is an organic, grassroots, natural emphasis that's a part of the DNA, part of the fabric of this church, where it's just an outflow of our life, where it's just a normal, the way that we serve one another and minister to one another. It's part of the flow of discipleship that just occurs in the life of a healthy church. Maybe I can illustrate for you what I mean by this. I think I've told you before that Julie and I were married 26 and a half years ago, and we moved to Washington State, and we began attending a church there, and we got to know one of the pastors there, John Smith, and he, little to my knowledge, had been praying for 3 years for someone to disciple. a man to pour into, a man to teach. And little did I know that I was the answer to that prayer. I had no idea what discipleship was. I didn't know what that looked like. I had never seen it before. And yet God, in his infinite kindness and wisdom, put me in touch with John. And so he began discipling me. And let me just tell you, I needed it. I was young in the faith. I didn't really understand what it meant to be a believer who is pursuing Christ. I needed some help with the spiritual disciplines. I needed some help with marriage. I needed some help understanding my role as a husband and what spiritual leadership really looks like. I needed some help in those areas. And so John said, Todd, why don't we meet once a week at 5:30 in the morning on Wednesdays? My first thought was, are you kidding me? I'm still sleeping then. But we began meeting at the Chalet restaurant, and we studied the word, and we read books, and we prayed together, and he asked me the hard questions. And at the same time, my wife is meeting with his wife, Martha, and they're talking, and they're having conversations. And I think somehow some of the conversations trickled back to John, and he identified some things that needed to take place in my life. And so he subtly began asking me questions about things that he was hearing from his wife, and it was all good. I needed to hear those things. We were in their home for meals, birthday parties, holidays. We saw them parent their four little kids. We saw their marriage. We watched their life. They invited us into the flow of their family. And I can tell you, we were sitting under some solid preaching and attending some great classes and some incredible church conferences. I can tell you, hands down, the singular most important factor in those years of my spiritual growth was that relationship. It was that friendship, it was that interaction with that couple that God used to mightily transform me and begin me on a path of pursuing and knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. I needed that. We went off to seminary and we were mentored by other people in that time. And in the last 20 years, we've had the privilege of now then doing the other side of it and being a part of discipleship on the other side of discipling and training and investing ourselves in young people and people who are spiritually less mature than us. And I can hands down tell you it's been one of the greatest blessings of our lives. These kind of life-on-life, one-on-one relationships, it's something we're passionate about here. And it's something you need to be passionate about as well, because this is the biblical pattern. And we don't have time to go through it all this morning, but if you just go to the Old Testament and you begin reading in the Old Testament, you realize pretty quickly that this is God's plan for growing people and maturing people. You get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Moses says to the families of Israel, he says, I want you to teach and train your children, to teach them diligently to your sons and your daughters, and talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and you lie down and when you rise up. That's discipleship. You can look at how Moses trained Joshua and prepared him for leading the people. You can look at how Elijah trained Elisha and passed the mantle to him. This is the Old Testament biblical pattern. And you come to the New Testament and it's the exact same thing. Paul pouring his life into Timothy, saying in Acts chapter 16, I want this man to go with me. And so he takes him on his journey, and then he trains him and equips him to be a church planter and establishes a church in Ephesus, and Timothy becomes that pastor, and Paul pours his life into him as a spiritual father, and then Paul tells Timothy to go do the same thing. 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says, I've done this for you, now you go do this for someone else. This is the multiplying ministry that takes place in the life of a healthy church. We have to admit, though, that the greatest discipler is Jesus himself. The master discipler is Christ himself. And this was his method. This is exactly what he did in his 3 years of public ministry. He spent most of his time with 12 men. Now think about this. Christ came to redeem sinners. He came to save people from their sin. He came to draw people to himself, to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin, and to win to himself those who desperately needed to be saved and forgiven and brought into a relationship with him. That was his objective. And the question you have to ask is, how did he accomplish that? I was reading this week Mark Dever's little book called Discipling. He says, Christianity did not start with a mass market product rollout. There were no 24/7 media coverage surrounding Christ's travels. It began with a series of personal engagements among a small group of men over a 3-year period. That is Christ's method. Think about this. After 3 years of public ministry, after all the teaching, after all the miracles, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension back to heaven, he only had a couple hundred followers. Acts chapter 1, verse 5 says that, or 15, verse 15 says that there were 120 people gathered together in Jerusalem after Christ's ascension. Think about that. After 3 years of pouring himself out on this earth and ultimately giving his life for sinners, what he had to show for it at the end of that period was 120 people. That's it. And you might look at that from an earthly perspective and think, man, he sure could have adopted a more enticing program than this to reach the masses, and yet that was the method. That was the plan. That was exactly what Christ had designed to do. He concentrated his efforts not just on the public and not just on the masses. He did that from time to time. His ministry touched thousands, but ultimately he poured himself into 12. 12 men upon whom the future of his mission rested. I love Mark chapter 13 or chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. It says, he went up on the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. He appointed 12 people to be with him, to be discipled by him, to train, to invest in, to pour his life into, and that became his ministry objective, to reach the world. It's discipling. And then Christ says that this is what I want you to do for everyone else. This is what I've done for you. Now I want you to go and do the same for others. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, because this is his final word to the apostles. And I want you to read these words with me, and I want you to see that the very method that Christ adopted himself for these men is the method that he wanted them to practice as well as he sends them and commissions them into the world. This is, of course, the Great Commission. These are Christ's final words to the apostles before he ascends and leaves them. Let me read them, starting in verse 16. It says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the definitive passage in the scriptures on biblical discipleship. And I want to walk with you through it just a little bit this morning. 3 points. I want you to see, first of all, the disciple-making command, and then the disciple-making method, and then thirdly, the disciple-making promise. And as you go through this, I want you to ask yourself the question, am I involved in this kind of discipling? Am I involved in pouring myself out to someone else, or am I asking someone to pour themselves into me as a fulfillment of this great commission? So let's look at these together first. Number one is the disciple-making command. The disciple-making command. I want you to notice that this is a command. This is not optional. This is not just a good idea among many good ideas. It's not just a good suggestion. This is a mandate. This is a command, an instruction. This is something that Christ has commanded the apostles to do, and by the implication, not just the apostles, but by us as well. Verse 19, he says, make disciples of all the nations. It's the main verb in this whole section. Make disciples. There are three participles that support this. It's the word go, and the word baptizing, and the word teaching. You can see those. Those are participles, if you remember back to ninth grade English. Participles, support the action of the main verb. And so these are supporting verbs. These are support of further description of what it is and how to do this. We'll look at those in just a minute. But I want to focus on this little phrase, make disciples. It is the main verb. It's the main idea here. It's one word in the original, mathetuo. Comes from the noun mathetes, which means pupil or student or follower. And the idea here is a student who follows a master, a student of a great teacher, someone who puts themselves under someone else and they imitate their conduct and their behavior and their teaching. This is a disciple. And when Christ says here in verse 19, go and make disciples, he clearly means make disciples of me. Go and tell others, go and teach others about me so that they enter into a relationship with me and so they begin to follow me and live their life for me. That's the context of this command to make disciples. That's what a disciple is. It's someone who is engaged in a relationship with Jesus Christ and now has committed themselves to a lifetime of following him. Michael Wilkins, in his classic book on discipleship called Following the Master, he defines a disciple this way. He says it's one who has come to Jesus Christ for eternal life, has claimed Jesus as Savior and God, and has embarked upon a life of following him. That's it. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who says, I'm living my life now for Christ. I'm leaving my past. I'm leaving my sin. I'm leaving this world and its pleasures and its temptations, and I'm placing my faith and trust in Christ, and I'm going to live my life for him. And you need to understand that a disciple is just another word for Christian. There has been, within evangelicalism over the last few decades, this idea that a disciple is different than a Christian, that a Christian is what you are when you get saved, and then a disciple is a higher category of Christian, that you come to faith in Christ, and then some point later in your life, you make a decision for really living for Christ, for really committing yourself to Christ, and then you become a disciple. And you just need to know that that's false. That is not what the scriptures teach. There is not a two-category system of Christianity. It's not you live for Christ for a while and then you later become a disciple. No, you need to understand that a disciple is a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. They're interchangeable terms found in Scripture. So how do you know that? Acts chapter 6. Just listen. Luke says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, the disciples were increasing, the Christians, the new believers in the early church. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. It's just another word for Christian. It's another word for follower of Christ. It's just another term to refer to someone who's a believer. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, against Christians. Synonymous term. Maybe the most definitive text is Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it says that Barnabas found Paul, brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Disciples are Christian. A Christian is a disciple. So let me define a couple terms for you. Just kind of getting our way into this a little bit. Let me define a couple terms. Discipleship and discipling. A little bit different emphasis in each one of those. Let me define them for you. Discipleship is the ongoing life of following and becoming like Christ. That's discipleship. Something that every one of us engages in individually. It's the ongoing life of following and becoming more like Christ. Discipling, then, is the process of helping another person follow and become more like Christ. Discipleship is what each of us engages in as a believer. Discipling is what we do to assist another Christian in helping them follow and become more like Christ. You could say it's spiritual reproduction. It's spiritual parenting. It's engaging in a relationship with someone else to help them become more Christ-like and present them more complete in Christ. And here at Maranatha, we want to be committed to both of those, discipleship, where each of us individually pursue Christ, and discipling, then, where we help each other become like Christ. What does it mean, and what does it look like to be a disciple? Can I do a little Bible study with you for just a moment? Hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 28 and go back to Luke. And I want to let the scriptures define for us what this term disciple really looks like. Go over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And I want to let Christ define for us what a disciple is. If he's going to tell us in Matthew chapter 28 to make disciples, then we should know what a disciple is, and we should let the scriptures and we should let Christ himself define for us what a disciple is. What are some of the marks of a true disciple? So look at Luke 14, verse 26. So we're going to see one mark in verse 26 and another one in verse 27 and another one in verse 33. So Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's a Christward affection. It doesn't mean that we hate everyone in our life. It means that when you compare your love for Christ with your love for your family and your friends, it looks like hate in regards to your family and friends because your love for Christ is so strong and so committed and so unwavering. That's Christward affection. That's the first mark. Then look at verse 27. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's Christward allegiance. That's Christward allegiance, where Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, then you've got to come to a point in your life where you die to self. That's what it means to carry your cross. It doesn't refer to your broken car or your difficult mother-in-law. No offense, mother-in-laws. It's not referring to those things. It's referring to you dying to yourself. It's a Christward allegiance. Then skip down to verse 33. Jesus says, "So then, none of you who can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." That's a Christward dependence. Are you depending on your possessions? Are you depending on your things? Or are you depending upon Christ? So Christ is beginning here to help us fill out what a disciple looks like. So when he says in Matthew 28, you need to make disciples, this is what he's talking about. Someone who's got Christward affections and a Christward allegiance and Christward dependence. Go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is another text where Christ defines for us what a disciple is. John 8, verse 31 and 32. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are true disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." That's a Christward obedience. You know someone is a disciple, a follower of Christ, when they continue in his word, when they do what he says, when their life is marked by obedience to Christ. So when Jesus says in Matthew 28, go make disciples, that's the goal, that's the objective, to help people obey him and do what his word says and live a life of obedience to our Savior. Go over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34 and verse 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's a Christward love. You know who the disciples of Christ are when you see in them a love for him and a love for each other that is manifesting the fact that Christ is in you. One more. Go over to John chapter 15. This will be the last one. Again, just letting Christ define for us what a disciple really looks like. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. We won't read all those, but he's talking here about how he's the vine, we're the branches. Every branch in him that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Skip down to verse 8. Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How do you know someone's a disciple? Their life is fruitful. Their life manifests Christ in it. Their life manifests the evidence that Jesus is in them and living through them and working through them. It's a Christward fruit. And so you put all this together, and you can go back to Matthew chapter 28, but you put all this together, and Jesus has defined for us what a disciple really is. It's someone who loves Christ, who's depending upon Christ, who's denying themselves to live for Christ, who's obeying Christ, who's loving Christ, and who's bearing fruit in evidence of their relationship with Christ. And so when Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go and make disciples, that's exactly what he has in mind. People who are committed to him and following him and living for him. It's a command. It's a command. It's a mandate. I wonder, is it your passion? We need to understand it's not a burdensome mandate. I think sometimes we think that maybe this is a burdensome thing and it's going to be so hard and so difficult and times it's challenging, but you need to understand that this is a joyous blessing. This is a fruitful blessing. There is an incredible privilege that God has given us to invest our lives in others and helping others become more like Christ so that they can be presented complete in him. There is a privilege and a joy in that. In fact, there's no greater joy than that. What did John say in 3 John 4? He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Leroy Ames, in his little book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making, says, when you spend time, individual time, with another Christian for the purpose of having a ministry in his or her life, time together in the word, prayer, fellowship, systematic training, something happens in your own life as well. This is not a burden. I look back on 20 years of discipling relationships, and some of them have been challenging, but I can tell you most of them have been just sweet joy. Remember one couple, just their marriage was about ready to fall apart, and they were thinking about divorce, and got to meet with them and shepherd them and to see them reconciled and walking together and loving Christ together. And that's joyful. I think back to some of the college guys I got to disciple as we were involved in college ministry and see them now married with kids and loving the Lord and some of them in ministry. In fact, one of them is another campus pastor of the Expositor Seminary. What a privilege. I think back even here on the number of men here that we've been able to disciple and train. I think about time with Nathan Theory and Kurt Beacons and just recently Matt Hobart, investing in them and pouring in them and now seeing them faithfully serving the Lord. There is no greater joy than this. But if it's that joyful, why do some not do it? Why would some believers not be engaged in this kind of discipleship? Why would they not be involved in this level of discipling others and ministering to others and pouring their lives into others in the short time that the Lord has given us? Why would some not do that? I put together four reasons. You can just think through these and kind of evaluate maybe your own thoughts. First, number one would be ignorance. One reason would be that some are just ignorant. They don't understand this as a priority. They don't see it as something that's valued. They've never been taught about discipleship. And let's just face it, there's many churches that don't teach about it. It's not a topic that is preached on and taught on. There are some who just don't give it the time that it deserves. And so there are some who are just ignorant. They're unaware of this importance. They've never seen it before. And so they're just entirely ignorant of this priority. Number two, another reason would be indifference. Indifference. They might see it as a priority and they might say it's important and something that should be done, but for them it's busy. Their life is busy. There's so many demands on their schedule and their time and so many responsibilities and they've got too many other things to do. And for them it's just not that important. Maybe some other people will do it or others will engage in it, but for them it's not that important. Number three would be reluctance. It would be reluctance. And what I mean by that is when you enter in this kind of a discipleship relationship with someone, it gets kind of up close and personal. And if you're the one discipling someone, your life is going to be examined. And your life is going to be seen up close and personal, and they're going to ask you some hard questions, and your life is going to be put on display before them, and your marriage and your parenting, and all that's going to be put on the stage, in a sense, for people to see. And for some people, it's just too much. It's too close. It's too personal. It's too invasive. It's just easier to close yourself off than to open yourself up. And so there's a reticence, this fear of being open. Number four, it could just be disobedience. This is a command. Verse 19, go make disciples. And so if there are some who see that command and they know it's a command and yet just won't do it, they come to a point where they refuse to concern themselves with others' growth and they refuse to engage in this kind of intense, purposeful, intentional kind of discipling. For them, it just may be an act of disobedience. And so these are some things that we need to wrestle with and think through. Discipling ought to be a priority for all of us. It ought to be important for us as a church. It ought to be a way of life. It ought to be not just part of our individual lives, but a part of our corporate makeup. It ought to be part of the DNA and the fabric of our church. And it ought to be something we're passionate about to see others growing more and more and more like Christ. This was Christ's passion. This was the apostles' passion. This was Paul's passion. In fact, just listen to some of these verses by Paul. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul compares his passion to see people be brought to completeness in Christ to labor pains. Colossians 1:28, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He says, I labor for this. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 to 12, he says, we were pleased to impart our lives to you so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who has called you into his own kingdom and glory. This was Paul's passion. This was Christ's passion. And beloved, this is one of the ways we show love to each other. It's an extension of our love. It's not just an obedience issue. It's an extension of our love. If we truly love fellow believers, we love the people here seated around you, the people you're around and rubbing shoulders with, if there's truly that love in that church, then there ought to be a culture of discipleship. So this is the disciple-making command. Let me take you to number two. Told you there are 3 points. Here's the second one. Number two is the disciple-making method. The disciple-making method. And by that I mean, how are you supposed to go about this? What are you supposed to do? How is someone to even begin a process like this? And I have found over 20-some years of ministry that for many people, they don't even know what to do. It's intimidating. Maybe it's never been modeled for them before. They've never been discipled like we've been talking about, so they don't know what to do. In fact, when you sit down and you talk about it, they just say, I have no idea. I have no concept of this. I've never seen this before. I have no idea what you're asking me to do. I can't even wrap my mind around it because I don't know what this looks like. And I found that that's pretty common. Well, Jesus gives us a method. Remember the participles? There's three of them. And those three participles describe for us the very method that we should be engaged in to know how to do this kind of discipleship. So let me just walk through these three with you. First is going. three participles that really help us understand what this kind of method looks like. The first one is going in verse 19. Go. Looks like a command, but it's actually a participle. It's literally going. In the means of going, and as you're going, you should be making disciples. So in other words, the idea here is that discipleship involves initiation. It involves some initiating in relationships. It involves not waiting for people to come to you. It involves an initiatory starting of a relationship that will enable you to then either disciple someone or be discipled. That's exactly what the 12 did. They didn't wait for the world to come to them. They didn't sit in Jerusalem and hope that the world would show up and they could then make disciples. No, what did they do? They scattered. Just read the book of Acts. They scattered all over the then known world and they began investing in people and establishing churches and pouring their lives into those people, and they initiated that. They sent out themselves out. They went out, the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. This is what they did. They went out in obedience to Christ, initiating relationships. So where discipleship begins. It begins by saying, I need to pursue someone. I need to go find someone. I need to rub shoulders with someone who doesn't know Christ, and so I can share the gospel with them and then see them mature in Christ. And so that may be where it begins for you. It may begin by pursuing someone who's not a believer and saying, let's talk about the things of the Lord and let's engage in spiritual conversations and let's talk about Christ. That's maybe where it begins. Or maybe for you, it begins by being one of those older, mature saints, saying, I've been walking with the Lord for decades. And you start praying for someone to invest in, and you start praying for someone to disciple, and you start praying for someone to meet with, like John did with me. Or maybe you're a younger believer in Christ, and you want to know what it means to live your life for Christ. You want to know what it means to be a single to the glory of God. You want to know what it means to have a marriage that honors Christ. You want to know how to live life as a Christian, and you say, I see that person doing it. They have some things to teach me. And you go to that person, and you say, would you mentor me? Would you disciple me? It's going. This is what an organic culture of discipleship looks like. That's why you can't manufacture this. It's why you can't just divide up the church membership between people and automatically force some sterile, organized, contrived relationship. It doesn't work that way. It's got to be grassroots. It's got to be something happening in the life of the church. By the way, this starts with church leaders, because ministry is always a function of leadership. How the leaders go, the church goes. How the church goes is a reflection of the leadership. So it starts with elders. It starts with church leaders. It starts with men who are equipping and leading and women who are involved in positions of leadership. It starts there. And then it trickles down as they see it, as the rest of the church sees it. You begin to establish a pattern from the leaders on down. You set an example for them, and the people then follow that example. That's how God has designed the church to happen. So there's got to be a going. Secondly, under method here, there's got to be a baptizing. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. There's the second participle. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now you say, what does baptism have to do with discipleship? Everything. Because what is baptism? Baptism is an identification of you with the church. It's identifying you with Christ. It's identifying you with Christ himself and his body. It's an identification of your relationship, your union with Christ. You're in him now if you're a believer. You've died with him. Your sins have been washed away. That's what baptism pictures as you go under the water. And then you come up out of the water. That's a picture of your new life in Christ, your resurrection with Christ. You're in Christ. Romans 6 says you've been baptized into his death. You've been baptized into his resurrection. You are now in Christ. And so baptism is an incredible picture of that reality. Believer's baptism, not infant baptism. Believer's baptism. That is what Jesus has in mind here. He has in mind here the ordinance, the church ordinance of baptism, which unites you by symbolism to the body of Christ and to Christ himself. Now, that takes place spiritually when the moment you're saved, but there is a symbolism in the act of baptism itself that identifies you now as a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you come to the book of Acts, this is always the pattern. Saved, baptized, saved, baptized, saved, baptized. And it's always in conjunction, for the most part, with the church. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel and 3,000 people get saved and are baptized. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch's riding along and he stops and Philip comes to him and explains the gospel through Isaiah 53 and he comes to Christ and he says, now what? And Philip says, you should get baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, look, there's water. Let's do this right now. Saved, baptized. Paul on the road to Damascus, saved, baptized. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, saved, baptized. Lydia, God opens her heart to believe the gospel. She's saved and is baptized. Acts chapter 16, same chapter. The Philippian jailer hears the gospel preached. He comes to Christ. He is baptized. Crispus in Acts chapter 18, saved, baptized. Acts chapter 19, John's disciples, saved, baptized. That's the pattern. And what I love about this is that baptism is critical to the discipleship process. Because it shows us that the disciples were not just out there roaming around, winning individuals to Christ and saying, all right, good luck, go live for Christ. No, he says you need to be baptized because that identifies you then with a local body of believers where there's fellowship, there's discipleship, and it can take place in the context of that body. By the way, that's one of the reasons we're so passionate about believers' baptism here. If you've come to faith in Christ and you haven't been baptized yet by immersion, we have a class for you starting in 2 weeks, and you can be baptized by immersion, identifying yourself with Christ. Baptism is critical to the discipling process because it shows you where discipling belongs. It belongs in the church. In other words, the church is the best place for discipling relationships to occur. Right here, in the midst of these relationships, first place you look to be discipled should be right here. That's not to say you can't look for someone who's outside the church, someone who doesn't go to church or that church. I'm not entirely opposed to parachurch ministries doing discipleship that often takes place on college campuses. And there's some value that comes with that, but discipling is best accomplished when it's connected to the life of the church. In fact, we could even say it this way, it's worse to do church without discipling. It's bad to have a church where there's not a body of believers that's committed to this discipleship culture. The church is not the last place you should look for to be discipled. It's the first place. This is what baptism signifies for us in the discipleship context. It's the natural environment, the churches. So, are you involved? Someone pouring your life into you? You pouring your life into someone else? There's a third participle under method, teaching. The first one is go or going. The second one is baptizing. Then verse 20, the third one is teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How do you do discipleship? You initiate a relationship with someone, you go, you find someone to disciple you or you to disciple. You make sure that they're connected to the church. You make sure that they're involved in the life of the church, that they've taken the first step of obedience in the waters of baptism. You connect them to the life of the church. And then, thirdly, you teach. You teach them. You do it exactly as Jesus says here. You teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, I want you to notice there's a teaching and there's an obedience part of this. You can see both of them here. First of all, you need to teach someone the content of Christ's commands. You need to tell them what Christ said. You need to tell them what the Word says. You need to equip them to understand what Christ has taught. Now, some of you, I think, may immediately put up your defenses and say, I'm not a teacher. I'll never preach in a pulpit. That's okay. I'll never stand in front of a class and teach someone in a classroom setting. That's okay. I'll never be an instructor or never have a classroom to engage in teaching response. That's okay. That's not the goal here necessarily. You might have that platform, but that's not exactly what Jesus has in mind here. You can teach each other one-on-one. You can teach each other in life-on-life relationships. You can invite someone into your family. You can invite someone into your life. You can invite someone into a relationship with you, and there can be all kinds of teaching that takes place in the context of that relationship, informally. You don't need a teaching degree, okay? You don't need to go to college to have a teaching degree to enable you to do this. You can just engage in life with someone and pour your life into them, and that's teaching. By the way, what I do when I start meeting with a guy is I want to begin identifying some of the areas in his life that need to be taught. And that takes a little while to determine. I want to find the gaps in his thinking. I want to find the flaws in where he's thinking about God and Christ and the church and the gospel and ministering to his wife and his kids and his family. I want to find the gaps there. And we all have them. So my job as a discipler is simply to get to know this individual and find out where they're lacking in understanding of the things of God and the things of Christ and the things of his word. And then after spending some time there, it becomes very obvious. Well, let's talk about this and let's work through this. And here's some material we can go through and here's some things that we can talk about. And this is what it's like in my life. See, it's not that difficult. You just spend some time figuring out where there's some gaps or some flaws in this person's thought process about the word, and you begin then to just kind of chip away and think through and work through those things. That's all it is. So you're teaching them. Here's the second part of it, then, to obey. To observe all that Christ has commanded. So it's not enough just to tell them what it says, it's then to urge them to obedience, to see their lives transformed and brought into conformity with Jesus Christ. And so there's a passing on of information, there's an instruction that takes place, and then there's an appealing to and an urging to them to obey so that you can see increasing patterns of holiness in their life. So it's teaching them the content, and then it's teaching them obedience. That's why I'm not a big fan of canned discipleship programs. Because you never graduate from those. You never get to a point where you can say, well, all right, got that done. There's always another area of our life. There's always another part of our life that we need to be brought into conformity with Christ. There's never a curriculum you can just finish and say, okay, I'm done with discipleship. No, because there's always growth. There's always areas that we need to observe God's law in better. And so the discipleship process never ends until glory. Can I just say that? Part of this requires modeling. Part of the teaching process is not just dumping data. It's not just giving curriculum. It's not just opening a thick doctrine book and saying, okay, memorize this. That's not entirely all that is in view here. There's a modeling. There's an imitation that's to take place. In fact, we could even say that imitation is where discipling begins. Where you're inviting someone into your life and you begin pouring into them, and they're going to watch you, which makes us have to be sure that we're walking with the Lord. And they're going to begin imitating you. And they're going to begin seeing how you handle your singleness, or they're going to begin watching how you interact with your spouse or your children, or they're going to watch when trials come your way, and they're going to begin to see how you handle that, and they're going to learn from you. There's an imitation factor here, and that's built into the discipleship model because it's easier to imitate a person than it is a principle. You can just say, well, go love God or go love your spouse, but when you see that fleshed out, and when you see that in real life, when you put some flesh and blood on that, it's a whole lot easier to imitate that person than it is a principle. I remember reading a number of years ago, of everything a parent teaches a child, 8% comes from the spoken words, 11% comes from shared experiences, and 81% of what a child learns comes from watching. Ouch. That's kind of scary, isn't it? It's modeling. It's just living your life before other people so that they can imitate you and model their lives after you. This is what Paul did. How many times didn't Paul say, follow me as I follow Christ? Follow my example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 17, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. This is the principle. This is the model. Your life should be such that you could say to someone, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. Doesn't mean you have it all put together, but you're wanting them to follow Christ in you. Our seminary president, Dr. George Zimmick, says that discipling is just moral modeling. It's moral modeling. You're modeling for others what holiness looks like in real life. You're modeling for others what godliness looks like. You're modeling for others what a godly husband and wife or parent looks like. You're just modeling for them what God expects. And then you help others in that. Very quickly, go over to Titus chapter 2. We don't have time to look at this, but you know this text very well. Titus chapter 2, and of course, this is the model fleshed out for us a little bit more specifically. This is what modeling these things should look like in the life of a church. Titus chapter 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Men, those are your qualities. I'm not going to tell you if you're in the older men category or not, but if you are, that's your list. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Why? Verse 4, here it is, so that they may encourage or train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There it is. There's the model, ladies. You're an older lady? That's what you should be doing, and you younger ladies should be pursuing other older women to help you learn those qualities. Verse 6, Paul tells Titus, probably as an older man, to urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will not be put to shame, or will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Actually, that was a young man. Titus was probably a young man at this point. That was his moral responsibility to model those things. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. That is what it's supposed to look like. And so, beloved, this is the method. Modeling. Imitation. This summer, we were up in Colorado, and Colorado had a ton of snow this year, this winter. So there was a lot of snow at the high elevations. And on a couple hikes, we were up so high that there were just snowfields. We had to actually walk through snowfields to continue on our hike. And there were a couple points where it was so thick and so deep that we actually had to follow the footsteps of the people who had gone before us because we didn't know where the trail went. So we were stepping in the steps of the people who had hiked the trails before us to know where to go. That's discipleship. It's you being a model of putting your footsteps down and saying, follow me. And it's you saying as a young person, I want you to follow. I want to follow you. I want you to show me the way. So beloved, don't make this more complicated than it is. Go. Make disciples, connect them to the church. Start teaching. It's not that hard. It can be challenging at times to walk through things and think through things. That can be difficult from time to time, but it's not that complicated. So don't be intimidated by this discipling process. Well, number three, we're going to end with this. Number three is the disciple-making promise. Very quickly, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The command to go do this, the method we just looked at, what's the promise? Verse 20, Christ is with us. He was with the disciples. He sent them out. He commissioned them. He let them go. And he was with them in a spiritually present way. He walked with them and enabled them to fulfill his mission that he entrusted to them. And he says in this text in verse 20, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Beloved, that's us. That's us. This was not just a command for the disciples at that time. There are implications for us today because he tacks on that last phrase in verse 20, even to the end of the age, which we're in today. So, you're not alone, beloved. Engage in this. Know that Christ is with you. This is why we're passionate about discipling at Maranatha. I'd love to talk to you more. We'd love for you just to organically kind of facilitate these things. If you're a younger person, pursue someone. If you're an older person, welcome it when they come to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very clear teaching from our Savior about the importance of discipling in the church. Lord, we thank you for those who have gone before us and have poured into us and who have discipled us and mentored us. Lord, we are so grateful for those. Help us now to, in turn, do the same. Lord, may we see at Maranatha a multiplying ministry, spiritual reproduction that takes place at every level of our church, so that we can, with the Apostle Paul, present everyone complete in Christ. Lord, this is our prayer. Facilitate this culture of discipleship here for your honor and glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.